Today's scripture reading comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Corinthians is shortly after the book of Romans. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, as we continue going through 1 Corinthians, we remain in this section that the apostle, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has devoted to the public or corporate worship of God. And as we dive into chapter 12 now and really going through chapter 14, we're going to be looking especially at how the Holy Spirit manifests himself in the people of God when we come together. And as we see at the beginning of these words, we see that Paul wants to introduce them to the working of the Spirit on a really fundamental level. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 1, he says, "Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." And so what he's going to do in these verses this morning is say where we should begin when it comes to thinking about the Holy Spirit. And then as we go through chapter 14, what the apostle is doing is giving us kind of the fundamental direction about the Holy Spirit and how we should understand his ministry and his work in the church. Now, there seems to be two driving motives for what the Apostle Paul says here, and I think that both of these driving motives can apply to us in our church today. First, as we have seen, the Corinthians already seem somewhat familiar with what could be called the spiritual realm. Paul's talked earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3, and even just in the chapter before, he talks about them considering themselves spiritual people. When we had all the discussion about food offered to idols, he talked about how this food that's offered to idols is really offered to demons. And so in all these ways, we see that the city of Corinth was a very spiritual place in the sense that they were familiar with the demonic realm. They were familiar with various manifestations of different spirits. And because of that, we can see that they had some really interesting ideas about what the Holy Spirit was all about, what God's Spirit was like. In fact, in this verse right here this morning, if you look at verse 3, it says, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed." Now, I think a more likely translation of this idea of Jesus is accursed is actually Jesus grant a curse. That it seems that there was some concern in this church that as the Holy Spirit came upon them, that maybe the Holy Spirit would grant you power to pronounce a curse on other people, just like demonic spirits might allow you to curse someone else. And so they were thinking, what's going on with the Holy Spirit? Does this grant you power to curse other people? Does Jesus grant you power to pronounce curses and things of this nature? And so one of the reasons why Paul wants to go into these chapters explaining the ministry of the Holy Spirit is so that they wouldn't have these false notions of what the Spirit was up to. The second reason why Paul addresses it is because, as we will soon see, the Corinthians were experiencing a great outpouring of God's Spirit, and they weren't exactly sure how to handle it, especially in their corporate gatherings. It seems that in their corporate gatherings, when they came together, it just kind of happened that whatever anybody felt in terms of a move of the Spirit was explored corporately, and so their corporate services, rather than being an opportunity for edifying one another and building up the church of God, were really just experiences for self-expression and manifestation of whatever it is that each different individual might have been feeling. And as a result, the manifestation of the Spirit was a source of division in Corinth rather than a source of unity. Many of the Corinthians thought that it was their own experience of God's Spirit that was better than someone else's. And so they ended up in this privatized spiritual experience rather than in the Christian ideal, which is everything be done for building up one another. And that's the point that we're eventually going to find the apostle making in chapter 14. So the second reason why Paul addresses this issue is because, again, it has become a source of division in the church. Now, the fact that Paul starts as he does here is actually, at the beginning, another slap at the pride of the Corinthian Christians. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, it says that the Corinthians thought of themselves as being a very spiritual people. And so the Apostle Paul here, instead of saying that, hey, Corinthians, I know that you already know a lot about the Holy Spirit, now let me just add in some gaps in your knowledge. It's not what he says to them. No, he says, I do not want you to be uninformed. Now, of course, the Corinthians, they were already thinking of themselves as highly informed in the things of the Spirit. In fact, they even thought that Paul was maybe a little behind them when it came to spiritual things. And so for Paul to say, I do not want you to be uninformed, would be like one of us going up to somebody who is a stockbroker and saying, I don't want you to be uninformed about the stock market. Right? The person hearing that is going to say, what are you talking about? I know 10 times what you know about this subject. And yet this is what Paul says to the Corinthians, is I do not want you to be uninformed. And actually, I hope that that can lead us this morning into thinking about these things the way that Paul exhorted the Corinthians to think about these things, meaning not coming in with a lot of pride, thinking that, hey, we already have all this figured out. Let's see maybe what the Word of God can kind of fill into our knowledge. No, I would love us to come into this text this morning asking, Lord, we want to understand. We have only known the fringes of what you have to teach us about your Spirit and how you want to work in our midst. Would you teach us more, please, God? And so, as we come to this text this morning, would we have open ears to hear how God wants to send his Spirit in our midst to bring glory to himself and to build one another up? And beloved, this is so important for us to understand today, because if our faith is to have any vibrancy, if our faith is to have anything to it apart from just the normal bent of human nature, perhaps bending in this direction or bending in that direction, then we must understand our vital, our daily and moment-by-moment reliance upon the Holy Spirit. The fact that the Holy Spirit is involved in what we do here on Sunday mornings, the fact that the Holy Spirit is involved in your life, is what makes our faith and the powers that come from our faith truly supernatural. If there is no Holy Spirit to our faith, then there is little point to our gathering in the first place. Why not just adopt some other human philosophy that might be effective for giving us a happy life? We could just become Stoics, and we can have a Stoic club, or transhumanists, and we could have a transhumanism club. If it's only about just natural human means of change, well, there are lots of philosophies out there that get at those things. What is unique about the Christian faith, what is unique about the work of Jesus Christ, is that he promises his Holy Spirit, a power that comes from beyond this earth, to come and take up residence in our hearts and take up residence in our church. And it's as we understand this power that we understand what truly makes the Christian faith unique, that we understand the power that we truly have to live out all the commands of Jesus Christ and to live in the peace and in the joy that God promises to us in his word. If there is no Holy Spirit, then it would be as cruel of us to tell a lost person to believe in Jesus as it would be for us to tell a person who is wheelchair-bound to stand up and walk. The Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary for any kind of spiritual life, for any kind of genuine spiritual transformation. We all would recognize the cruelty of somebody who would go up to somebody in a wheelchair and say, get up and walk, without giving them any sort of power to do so. And yet, so often we don't recognize the cruelty of trying to tell a Christian to be more Christian without the Spirit, or telling someone who doesn't know Christ to try to believe in Christ without the help of the Holy Spirit. Whether or not the Holy Spirit is involved in the first act of salvation, declaring Jesus as Lord, is the difference between whether we and the church are involved in just another self-help project, just another great human philosophy, or whether we are really involved in the religion that will bring about the end of the ages and the new creation. And so, beloved, I urge you to listen to what the Word of God has to say to us this morning. about the effect, about the impact of God's Spirit. As Paul said in his second letter to the Corinthians, if there is nothing supernatural about our faith, then would the world have pity on us for putting ourselves through this Christian life, through being a follower of Jesus, if there is no help from beyond this earth? Now, as we look at this message that these three verses give to us, I really want to highlight three things that come through to me from this message. First, I want to look at what is the most central work of the Holy Spirit. What is the central thing that should tell us whether or not the Holy Spirit really is present and really is active? That's the first thing I want to look at. The second thing I want to look at is the exact meaning of the phrase that we see in verse 3 where it says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean to say Jesus is Lord? What's so significant about those three words? So we're going to look at that. And then lastly, I want to look at what is so significant about the power of the Holy Spirit. What makes the Holy Spirit's power special in any way? Again, apart from any sort of human power or anything that we can involve. So I'm going to go forward now on those three headings. So first, what is the central identifier of a person who has the Holy Spirit? Or just to ask the same question from a different angle, what is it that the Holy Spirit is really about on this earth? What's central to the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Now, at present, the Christian church, as we probably all know, is somewhat divided on this issue. Now, the good news is I don't think this division really goes to the heart of the matter. I think it's more superficial, but I think thinking in terms of this division will help us to understand the message of this text this morning. So one part of the church wants to say that the Spirit primarily comes to us and primarily exists to manifest supernatural or miraculous works. That is, the primary way that you know that the Holy Spirit is present is, do you see things that are just obviously supernatural, that are obviously miraculous? And then there's another part of the church that wants to say that the primary work of the Holy Spirit is to help us do very everyday natural things. And so when they are looking for evidence of the Spirit, they would ask, well, what sort of common things that maybe don't look supernatural but are actually Spirit-fueled, what sort of common things do we see that might tell us that the Spirit is at work? So we can see that underlying both of these ideas is this question of how do we know that we have the Holy Spirit? Is it only when we do something seemingly physically impossible that then we know that the Spirit is at work? Or can something more natural also perhaps indicate that God's Spirit is at work in our midst? Again, it's helpful here to remember that the church in Corinth, just like the church of our day today, was divided on this issue. It seems, and we'll see later on in this letter, that many in Corinth considered that it was only things that were remarkable and supernatural that could really show that the Holy Spirit was at work. And we'll see, especially in chapter 14, that primarily what they thought was evidence of the Spirit was speaking in tongues or speaking in other languages. Others in Corinth thought that something else proved that you had the Spirit. And so the church in Corinth itself had questions on this issue. Now, Paul's point in verse 3, where he says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit, is essentially this. So he does not deny that the Spirit comes to give remarkable supernatural abilities. He does say much more about these later. But at the outset, he insists on this, that the most Spirit-filled thing a person could say is not prophecy, is not ecstatic utterance like tongues. The most Spirit-filled thing a person can say is Jesus is Lord. That is central to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the apostle says, you want to test someone's spirituality? You want to test their Spirit-filledness? Instead of starting with something supernatural and seeing if they can do that, start with these words that everyone can understand. Jesus is Lord. Can a person with sincerity and with tenacity say those words? If so, then you know that this person is filled with the Spirit of God. If not, then you know they are not filled with the Spirit of God. Now, I know that this would make it sound like, in terms of the division that I framed in the present church, that Paul is taking the side of those who argue that the Spirit comes to equip us mainly only for natural-seeming activities, since saying Jesus is Lord is something that, technically speaking, any human being can do. There's nothing supernatural, especially, about those words. And yet, I don't think that this is the conclusion that the apostle ultimately comes to. In fact, I think that here, Scripture is teaching us a third way, a way between those who would advocate for supernatural-only manifestations and those who would say natural-only manifestations. No, Paul is saying that we should engage in, that we should pursue, that we should delight in both things, but that the starting point is whether or not Jesus is Lord. And so in order to understand this third way, in order to understand exactly what Paul means, whether this is supernatural or natural, to say that Jesus is Lord, I want to look at that phrase now. So, at first glance, these three words, Jesus is Lord, are in the Greek, it's only two, Jesus Kyrios, Jesus is Lord. It may seem like a very straightforward statement of Christian conviction. It may really seem like something that anybody should be able to say. It expresses a truth that anyone who is a Christian already knows and believes. It says that Jesus is God. This is something that we learned very early on in Sunday school. If we grew up in the church or if we came to Christ later in life, then it's one of the first steps to becoming a Christian. You have to believe that Jesus is God. This all seems just very straightforward. And yet, as I've considered this phrase more deeply this week, I've come to see that there really is a whole world of meaning packed into these three words, that Jesus is Lord. Now, if you're like me, where your mind jumps to as soon as you read the words Jesus is Lord is what I just said. You think, oh, well, this means that Jesus is God. And this, of course, is true, but this would be to miss part of what the word Lord actually means. Now, one meaning of the word Lord is God. Maybe it's how we ourselves most frequently use the word Lord. We just use it as a synonym for God. But in Scripture, it's worth keeping in mind that there's at least two other definitions for Lord that are very relevant. So first, a Lord is someone who is an owner or who is a master. This was probably the most common way that the word was used when this letter to the Corinthians was written. So in ancient Greece, Lord is what a slave would call his master. This was the most common use of the word. Second, in Scripture, Lord can also refer specifically to Yahweh, to the God of Israel. Now, you probably already know that when you see the word Lord in all caps in your Old Testament, what it's actually translating is the word Yahweh. It's actually translating the personal name of the Lord. But very early on, Jews decided that this name was too sacred to say, and so instead of saying Yahweh, they instead chose to say Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord. And so as a result, the New Testament carried over this characteristic, and so we don't see the name Yahweh in the New Testament. Rather, we see Lord everywhere in the New Testament. And so what this tells us is that there are occasions in the New Testament where when the word Lord is printed, the actual sense that may be underneath that is the personal name of God, is the name Yahweh. And so I want to look at each of these meanings now. What does it mean that Jesus is Lord in the sense of he's master or he is owner? What does it mean that Jesus is Lord in the sense that he is Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament? And what does it mean that Jesus is Lord in the sense that he is God over all? So again, Jesus as owner or master. As Paul says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, he says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." This is the most immediate meaning of this statement that Jesus is Lord. If you are a Christian here this morning, you were bought with a price. You were bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, that means you are not your own. You do not get to make your own decisions about your time, about where you will live, about what you will do, about how you will raise your children, how you will interact in your marriage. It is not up to you. You don't get to decide exactly what you want to do. You were bought with a price. Therefore, God himself is your Lord. He is your master. You must listen to him. You must do what he would have you to do. And if you are able to say from the heart that Jesus is Lord, that means that you see God's authority not as something that threatens your joy and your happiness. No, you see it as something that is absolutely necessary to your joy and your happiness. You don't see the constraints that God puts on you as limiting or confining. You don't get claustrophobic in the presence of God like he's just trying to bound you in. Rather, you see God's rule in your life as liberating, as freeing. This is what it means to be able to say from the heart that Jesus is Lord. You know that previously you were a slave. You were in bondage to sin and to death. And now, through Jesus Christ, you are free in the Lord. In fact, you see God's ownership of you through Jesus Christ so completely that you are willing to become, as Paul writes in Romans, you're willing to become a living sacrifice, a living burnt offering. You are willing to go wherever he calls you, do whatever he tells you, speak whatever you hear him say, and submit to all of his commands. This is what it means to say Jesus is Lord. This is the effect of his lordship in your life. This is the effect of him being your master. But you will also see Jesus as Yahweh. Jesus is Lord. Now, here I have to admit, I don't know that I found the best way to introduce this subject, but essentially how I want to go about this is to recognize that the story of Scripture can be seen in some sense as the story of the building of God's kingdom. And when I say the building of God's kingdom, another way to phrase that is to say the building of God's lordship. So in the beginning, for example, before the flood, we see very little understanding or acceptance of God's lordship to the extent that the whole earth was wiped out in the flood. Then there was Abraham and his family. Then there was all of Israel. And now there's the whole church of God. We see more and more people coming to understand and acknowledge the lordship of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so what do we see in this way when we look at the Old Testament? Ezekiel 36, verse 26 says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So this is what Yahweh says to us in the book of Ezekiel, that he will put his spirit in us. And then what does it identify as the first work of that spirit? To cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, that should sound really familiar if we understand what it means for Jesus to be master. That is essentially what this is talking about. And Yahweh sent this Holy Spirit. He sent his Spirit to live in his people on the day of Pentecost, which we see recorded in Acts chapter 2. Now, Pentecost, if we really want to understand how God is working in the flow of history, then we will see that Pentecost is two things for Israel in the Old Testament. The first thing that Pentecost is for Israel in the Old Testament is it is the day where they remembered the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Pentecost was a Jewish celebration, and part of that celebration was them celebrating God giving Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And so even in this, we should see the parallels between the giving of the law, that people might obey God, and the giving of the Spirit, that people might obey God. Now, one remarkable thing about this parallel, and there are many parallels, but that's for another sermon, but one of the most remarkable parallels, just to illustrate the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between the giving of the law and the giving of the Spirit, is this. When the law was given, immediately after Moses came down from the mountain, in Exodus chapter 32, we see that many of the people of Israel rebelled against the law. They did not want God to be Lord. And so in Exodus 32, verse 28, it says that 3,000 men fell due to their rebellion. God had them slain by the Levites who were the priests because of the way that they rejected God's law. 3,000 were killed. Now compare that to Acts chapter 2, verse 41, which says that the day that the Holy Spirit was sent upon God's people, about 3,000 souls were added to the number of the church. And beloved, I think it's just such a beautiful picture of the effect of God's Spirit coming, that when the law comes, you have 3,000 dead. They could not keep the law. When the Spirit comes, you have 3,000 made alive. They can keep the law of God. And so in this way, we see that at Pentecost, God was making it known that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. The Yahweh that delivered the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai is the same Yahweh who ascended into heaven, sits at the Father's right hand, and sends his Spirit for salvation. Now, the second thing that Pentecost celebrated for Old Testament Israel was the harvest. It was the celebration of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And so in this way, too, we see that Pentecost in the New Testament, under the lordship of Jesus, is a confirmation of the Pentecost of the Old Testament, that we see the first fruits of Jesus' kingdom being brought in. These 3,000 were not the only 3,000 to be saved. They were just the very first ones to be saved. They were the introduction to a worldwide kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ is establishing. And so we see that Pentecost, that the giving of the Spirit, confirms that Jesus is Yahweh. And then lastly, what is the significance when we see Jesus as Lord, meaning that Jesus is God? Well, to look at one more analogy between the Old Testament and the New. Genesis 1 verse 2 says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters at creation. Now, the word Spirit in Hebrew is the same word as the word for wind or the word for breath. So you could also translate Genesis 1 verse 2. You could say that the wind of God was blowing at creation, or the breath of God was over creation. And again, what do we see at Pentecost when God's Spirit is poured out in the new covenant? Acts 2 verse 2 says that there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind that filled the entire house. And so the same God whose Spirit, whose wind was hovering over the face of the waters before creation, is the same God whose wind, whose Spirit was blowing in the upper room when the Spirit descended on the disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. And so here's the big picture again that I'm trying to paint. God created the world by his Holy Spirit. When mankind fell, the most significant component of his work of redemption, of God's work of redemption, was to redeem his people from Egypt and to give them his law. So when God's people fell away, he said, the way that I'm going to redeem them, the first step is to redeem them from Egypt and to give them my law. And we see at Pentecost that this was simply a sign that this redemption from Egypt and giving of the law on Mount Sinai was simply a sign that pointed forward to God sending his Spirit to his people, ultimately, that his law would not be written merely on tablets of stone, but it would be written on tablets of the human heart. And so at Pentecost, in the year 33, God fulfilled this sign. And he demonstrates these three things. He demonstrates that he is now recreating the world. This is the work of the Spirit. He has begun a new creation. Second, he demonstrates that his new creation, in large part, consists of acknowledging Jesus as Lord in all of our thoughts and all of our attitudes and all of our actions. That we bring about the new creation as we live in obedience to God. And third, it demonstrates that those 3,000 who were saved at Pentecost were just the first fruits, was just the initial deposit of a kingdom that is even now growing and spreading around the world, that there is a greater harvest that the Lord is bringing in. In other words, to proclaim Jesus as Lord is to become a participant in this whole drama of creation and fall and redemption and now new creation. Jesus as Lord is how God is going about redeeming his people. Remember how in the Lord's Prayer we pray that God's kingdom would come and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, beloved, this is the same thing as praying that Jesus would be Lord on earth as he is in heaven. We want Jesus as Lord to be known in our hearts. We want him to be known in our city. We want him to be known to the ends of the earth. To proclaim Christ as Lord is not simply to acknowledge something that everybody knows is true about Jesus. No, it is to say that there are many places in the world where Jesus is not acknowledged as Lord. And indeed, there are places in my own heart where Jesus is not acknowledged as Lord. And I want him to be Lord over all of me. I want him to be Lord over all the earth. This is what we say when we proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And this, beloved, is the central work of God's Spirit, to crown Jesus as Lord of all, to empower us to go through this world where creation has been undone, where the world around us in so many ways looks like a desert and a wasteland. Well, by God's Spirit, we can make it a flourishing garden again, like the Garden of Eden, and where we see only enmity and strife. God's Spirit come and gives peace and reconciliation. God's Spirit makes the world new again under the rule of King Jesus. And so where then do these more supernatural manifestations of the Spirit come into play? Well, God's recreation project, when it is finally complete, will mean that heaven and earth have finally become one. This is where history is going, beloved. This is what God is doing. He is making heaven to be one with earth so that the dwelling place of God will become the dwelling place of man. You can bank on it. And for heaven to become one with earth, this cannot simply be a natural change in the state of affairs from where we are now to where we will be then. For a new heaven and a new earth to come about, it will have to be a miraculous change. We ourselves cannot simply work hard enough, cannot just do enough good works to make the new creation come in, to make heaven come down to earth. It is something supernatural that will have to happen. It is something that God himself will have to do. And so today, when we see those supernatural expressions of God's Spirit, what we are seeing is just small tastes of heaven coming down to earth right now. It's like the initial deposit that God is making on the future that is coming. It's like if we were to hold up black construction paper in front of a light bulb and God were to use a needle to poke little holes in this paper, we see little streams of light coming through. This is what these miraculous manifestations of the Spirit are. In the age to come, there will be no more sickness, there will be no more death. And so what do we see the Holy Spirit doing right now? We see him healing and resurrecting people from the dead. In the age to come, there will be no language barrier. We will be gathered around God's throne with people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And guess what? We'll be able to speak to all of them like they were our next door neighbors. And so what do we see coming into reality right now? We see the gift of tongues. That even now we can see little glimmers of this future coming into the present. We know that in the age to come, when the new creation, we will all hear God's voice for ourselves resounding in our souls and resounding in our ears. We will never miss his voice. We will never mistake his voice for anything else. And so what do we see given to us today? The gift of prophecy, that we might hear God's voice. All these things are down payments on the future reality that is barreling down upon us through Christ's kingship, through his rule. Someday, Jesus will be reflected as Lord in every last aspect of reality. And this, beloved, brings us to our final point, the real power of the Spirit. So in this way, we see how the work of the Holy Spirit is categorically different from the work of any other agent on planet Earth. Notice how Scripture highlights this difference when it says in verse 2, it says, "You were led astray to mute idols." Hear that word, mute. You were led astray to mute idols. And then in verse 3, it says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." Except in the Holy Spirit. There's only one way, beloved, to say that Jesus is Lord, and that is in the Holy Spirit. In other words, there is only one way for humanity to genuinely accept Jesus is Lord. There is only one agent that could possibly so change our hearts to rejoice in saying that Jesus is Lord of my life, and he is Lord over all of the earth, and he is Lord over history. So if you are here this morning and you have accepted Jesus as Lord, whether to a high degree in your life or to a small degree in your life, it is the work of God's Spirit in you. And if you want to know more of his lordship in your life, then that will also be the work of God's Spirit in you. It is not your own work, and it never will be, beloved. All of us here, every last one of us, is entirely unable to draw ourselves closer to God. We are all like dead men and dead women when it comes to our sensitivity to God and our desire to live under his lordship. And in this way, we see that it is no less miraculous for a person to say Jesus is Lord than for a person to raise the dead, or speak in tongues, or heal, or prophesy, or work any kind of miracles. They are all part of the same piece of fabric. They are all part of the inbreaking of God's future kingdom. And at the same time, what is the most definitive marker of a person who is filled with God's Spirit? It is someone who says with their mouth and then lives out with their lives that Jesus is Lord. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as Lord, or you want the Holy Spirit to be more at work in your life, then what must you do? Just two words: believe and ask. Believe and ask. First, believe that Jesus really is Lord. Believe that he came to earth as a man, that he suffered and died for your sins, and that he rose again from the dead, and that he now sits at the Father's right hand. Believe the message of salvation. If you believe the message of salvation, then God will send his Spirit to you to equip you for every good work. Continue to look at these truths. If you have any doubts about them, if you have any questions, if you have any hang-ups, continue to study, continue to behold, continue to gaze until you are convinced down to your bones that Jesus came and died and rose again and now lives for you. Don't let it be just another thought that goes through your mind. Let it be the center of your life. Galatians 3, verse 2 says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" It is hearing with faith. It is belief by which we receive the Holy Spirit, reading and believing, hearing and believing, knowing and trusting. That is the first thing to do if you long for the power of God's Spirit in your life. The second thing to do is to ask. Luke chapter 11, verses 11 to 13. Jesus says, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Beloved, how have you ever asked for the Holy Spirit? When was the last time that you asked for the Holy Spirit? If you have beheld the gospel long enough to understand that God really is your loving Heavenly Father, then why don't you ask him for his Holy Spirit? It is the best gift that he could possibly give you. And don't ask just one time. Make it your daily prayer. Pray every single day, "Lord, give me more of your Holy Spirit." If we pray and ask God for the Spirit, he will surely give him to us. And so if you are mourning, as I often do, that I don't see more miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit, what are we to do? We are to believe God's word, and we are to ask for more of his Spirit. Beloved, Jesus came and died so that he might be Lord of all, so that we might proclaim Jesus is Lord, and so that the message that Jesus is Lord might go forth from this place here around to the ends of the earth, so that at his name every knee would bow and every tongue would confess. And this, beloved, is the work of God's Spirit. And so would you, beloved, by the power of the Holy Spirit, bow the knee to the Lord Jesus this morning. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we delight that you have given us your Spirit that we might confess that Jesus is Lord. God, we confess that all of us in our flesh are dead to you, have no interest in the lordship of Jesus, have every interest in the lordship of any other king. And yet, Lord, you in your abundant mercy have poured out your Spirit on your people so that we can say, not with begrudging lips, but with joyful lips, that Jesus is Lord. And so, God, would Jesus be Lord in our lives? Would he be Lord in our hearts? Would he be Lord in our country? Would he be Lord on this earth? Would your kingdom come? Would your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Would you, God, accomplish this by your Holy Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.